Thank you, Rod. Good morning. Let's talk about Jesus. How about that? Matthew chapter 2 was where we left off. If you're visiting with us this morning, you are so welcome here, and we are glad that you're here. You need to know that we are traveling through the Gospel of Matthew. We began a few weeks back and looking obviously at Matthew chapter 1, which seemed the logical place to start. And we have kind of followed Matthew in his argument, and Matthew, without question, is asserting a truth. He is giving you his humble but most accurate opinion that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah that we've been waiting for. So for that first chunk of scriptures, about the first four chapters, roughly, Act 1 as I've been calling it, Matthew is saying Jesus is the Christ. He's answering the question, who is Jesus? And he's asserting Jesus is the Christ. In Act 2, roughly from Matthew 4 out to the end of chapter 16, it's a question of who do the Jews say Jesus is? And that's a mixed bag, as we'll see as time goes on. And then the last section, Act 3, as I've been calling it, the Gospel of Matthew, is an answer to the question, who does God say Jesus is? So the first section, which we've been going through now in the middle of chapter 2, Matthew is arguing for his point. His view, his understanding, his interpretation of Jesus is that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah that Israel had heard about all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So for about 1,500 years, the nation of Israel had been waiting for a hero. And Matthew is asserting he was blessed and privileged, graced by God, to be alive, to run into this guy, to walk around with this guy, be called by this guy, and now be an apostle of this guy, Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, there's a lot of confusion in Matthew's time as to who Jesus is. As I said, the Jews in that time are a mixed bag. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he a liar? Is he demon-possessed? Who is he? And there is confusion about who he is in his person, as well as his place of origin. So you'll recall, those of you that have been with us for the last few weeks, Matthew has to first deal with who is this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And the way that Matthew does that is he asserts that Jesus is in the lineage of dynasty. He is rightly, legally, a son of David through his legal father, Joseph, who adopted him despite what looked like infidelity in the betrothal period. But there's this second question of Jesus and his origin story that says to the Jews in Matthew's time, as the church and the synagogue are beginning to break apart, people in Matthew's time are saying, man, this guy's from the wrong place. You guys keep talking about Jesus of Nazareth. But it's from Bethlehem where the Messiah is going to come. Your cat was born in the wrong place. So Matthew has to defend or give an apologetic for the place of Jesus' birth. And he asserts at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus is in fact born in Bethlehem. But there are some huge plate tectonics. They're shifting on a global level. Luke records how Quirinius declared a census, and that caused Joseph and Mary to be in the right place at the right time so Messiah can be born in Bethlehem. We're going to see more political upheaval this morning as I begin reading again in chapter 2, but this time in verse 13. So just follow along. I'm going to read in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Now when they, that is the Magi, when the Magi had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up! That's how he talked, by the way. Get up! It almost sounded Pentecostal. Get up! All right! Anyway, sorry, I digress. Verse 13 again, this is what the angel says to Joseph in a dream. Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, what was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, we want to know you in intimacy. We want to experience the triumphant work of Christ for your glory and on our behalf. Jesus, we want you to permeate this place in the power of the Holy Spirit and draw people to yourself as we lift you up. We know that that is a reference to the cross. So as we declare all that you've accomplished, I pray that you would do what you said you would do, that you would draw people to yourself. I pray that we would experience you. You are the risen Christ. You are worthy of all of our praise. Help us to understand your word that you inspired Matthew to write. Every single jot and tittle of it is important. So would you help us just appreciate what you've accomplished and what this word does in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So obviously there is an attempt to destroy this kid. I mean, that's right from the get-go. Now, we remember from last week or from the Christmas narrative and nativity that we've heard on and on for our entire lives that the Magi came and said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? This is an extremely important question for Matthew to establish the place. Where is he? And in light of all of the plate tectonics and the shifting and the moving and the Chinese fire drill of this text, it's still an important question. Where is he? It's kind of like that old thing, where in the world is Carmen Sandiego? Where in the world? You know you're old if you know what that is now. But the point is that Jesus is shifting around. And he's shifting around, we'll see, for very important reasons. One, he's going to fulfill some really difficult scripture. Now let's remember that the Apostle Paul said that the first thing that he declared to the church at Corinth, the prolegomena as he calls it, the most important issue is that Jesus Christ came and died according to scriptures, was buried, rose again on the third day according to scriptures, and then witnessed or revealed himself to Peter and all the apostles. And we talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus quite a lot, as we should. But we often skip out that little phrase, according to the scriptures. Jesus is playing on a script. He had to get to Jerusalem at the right time on the right day. He wasn't just making it up as the wind goes along and time goes along. He wasn't just being blown around. He was on a plan. So when he sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, there is a time frame to keep. And so too here, what Matthew is arguing is this formulaic. Five times he says of Jesus, and what happened was to fulfill what the prophet said. So when Matthew makes the assertion that Jesus is the Messiah, he's not just pulling it out of a bag of tricks. He's saying, I have proof that this Jesus is Christy enough to be the Christ. He has all of this prophetic formulaic stuff backing his actions. So of course the prophets say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But the prophets also have all these little obscure bits and pieces. We were talking in the Sunday morning Bible study this morning, and I just quickly referenced Acts chapter 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch trying to figure out of Isaiah 53, who is the prophet speaking of? Is he speaking of somebody else or himself, he asks. Well, there's all these tiny little phrases throughout the Old Testament that must have provoked the curiosity of little boys in synagogue. How many of you grew up in church? How many of you had a brother like mine who sang every hymn with various fruits instead of the hymns? Anybody do that? My brother would just sing in the melody, but he would include the word watermelon over and over. You know, it's kind of watermelon, watermelon. But occasionally you would hit a word that you just could not ignore in the hymns. Like, how many of you noticed that Jesus was the darling of heaven crucified? I don't really know how I feel about calling Jesus a darling. It just never dawned on me that he was the darling of heaven. I think of coiffed hair when I think of the darling. So I thought, well, that's an interesting word, you know, and occasionally you'll run into like the darling of heaven or here I raise my Ebenezer. And I always think of Ebenezer Scrooge, so I always saw somebody raising an old man above their head while he's going, put me down, you know, like. So my brother's singing watermelon, and I'm kind of curious as to the meaning of these hymns. Well, the psalmist too does that. There's all different types of psalms that allude to or point to a son being born. Or somebody being declared a priest forever according to Melchizedek, but he never actually says who the guy is. So at some point, a little boy like Peter in synagogue, or going to the temple, or singing those psalms of ascent, must have said to his pa, or his ma, or his Didi, or whatever weird names we call each other, and said, hey, who is the guy that's being talked about? But what's awesome about Matthew is he finally knows the guy's name. He's met him face to face. He's seen him crucified and betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. His own nation has rejected the guy who fits the bill. So when he's writing his apologetic and he's defending his thesis, Jesus is the Messiah. It's not some irrational wish-wash. And I think nowadays, ever since, you know, Nacho Libre made science and religion no longer dovetailed, what we have now is people with lawn signs that say, I believe in science. I believe in rationality. I believe in justice and happiness and kindness. Listen, I believe in all that stuff too. It's part of the reason why I'm a Christian. Of course, the main reason is because God body snatched me and made me saved. But that's a whole nother discussion. There is a rationale as to why Matthew asserts Jesus is the Christ. Jesus fits the bill of 1,500 years of prophecy. So in verse 13, this child is being sought to be destroyed by Herod because he is a threat, just as the prophet said he would be. But God is moving all of these pieces and parts. Do you know that between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, there are 9 different times when either an angel or an angel in a dream disrupts the nativity narratives? An angel comes to Mary, an angel comes to Joseph. An angel comes before Zacharias, an angel comes. Over and over and over, they have dreams. Over and over and over, there are angelic dispatches that are telling them, bob to the left, weave to the right, move, move, move. He's trying to hit you, he's trying to hit you. And that's exactly what's happening here. Herod, in his earthbound kingdom, is ravenous for his own power. This Herod the Great. You got to maintain that epitaph, don't you, at all costs. And Herod was a bloody ruler. Most people think in reading Josephus and the end of Herod's reign, he was losing his marbles. We know a lot of leaders that have done that kind of toward the end, don't we? You're so bloodthirsty and paranoid. Herod had a large portion of his own family executed to maintain his throne. So in the end of verse 13, it says, Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and he took the child and his mother, and while it was still night, he left for Egypt. It was so dire, he leaves at nighttime, and this is before high beams. And everybody keeps telling me, well, on McKinley Road, you got to look out, you know, for deer. And I know that that's real, but for these guys, they weren't looking out for whitetail. They were looking out to not move in the middle of the night because you didn't want to get killed. Not just by a deer, but by bands of robbers. We know the Good Samaritan story that the guy was jumped and thumped on the road, right? But it's so urgent that they would rather face whatever this mystery is to get to Egypt, over 100 miles. They're going to get there. They're going to leave right now. Wake up in the middle of the night from your dream. Wake your wife up. Grab your baby. There's no car seat. And go. But all of this isn't just to merely fulfill the scripture, although the scripture testified that this would happen. This is literally the bobbing and the weaving of a baby who wants to who Herod wants to kill. Verse 16. Look at how Herod loses his mind. When Herod saw that he had been tricked up by the Magi, he became very enraged. Now, last week, I told you that the Magi were kind of my fave in this whole story because they lose it when the star stops above the house. Remember, and I banged on the pulpit and everybody started booing and cheering because of the U of M fight song, and it was the rowdiest that this church has been in 37 years. And then now everybody's like, well, the new pastor wants us to clap, so this morning you could kind of feel it, like, let's contrive it. Can I move my hips? Elvis did. It was a scandal. Let's do it. But it's really interesting to kind of watch how Jesus provokes what I call ducker pucker. He's a ducker pucker person. People either love the guy or hate him. You either have to pucker up because you want to kiss him, or he's got a duck because you want to thump him. Well, Herod is one of those guys that wants to blast this Christ. Herod's one of those guys that when he finds out that he was duped by the Magi, he's enraged. Now, I don't know when the last time you enraged somebody with the epithet "the great" is, but it does not go well. We've all seen that black and white footage of Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest there's ever been, you know? Go ahead and make him mad. Anyone? Anybody ever see those highlight reels of Mike Tyson's uppercut? Woo! Go ahead, make Mike mad. Just walk up and say, a face tattoo? Really? Just call me first, because I'm going to have my phone like this. You don't enrage Herod. So what comes of it? Obviously, mass destruction. Again, verse 16, he's very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which has been determined from the Magi. And this, again, is to fulfill that formula. Jeremiah the prophet this time is named. Jeremiah predicted that there would be a time of great weeping when Rachel would wail because her kids can't be revived. You see, Herod, he wants to maintain his earthly kingdom so bad that he's willing to kill what church tradition now calls the innocents. Just go around whacking babies, toddlers. They're super cute. Who can kick a baby? Granted, it's tempting sometimes. We got to be real in this church. But these people aren't just playing around. I was joking, by the way, chill. They literally are slaughtering babies. This is not a game. This has radical effects in the real world. This Christ, it's not just myth. Real children, mothers could not be consoled. It's to fulfill the prophecy. But man, so Jesus has to go to Bethlehem first because of the census of Quirinius, so he's on the move. And then he has to go from Bethlehem down to Egypt. And then he has to come back out of Egypt. But even after he comes back out of Egypt, instead of Joseph going to what we assume is his home city, Bethlehem, he has to move again. Verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph, he got up, he takes the child, it says, and in verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus, that is one of the sons of Herod, was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Now, this is what you need to know about Archelaus. He aspired to be like his old man, but he never was declared the king by the Roman Empire. In fact, he was an unstable wannabe, and after a few years, he was removed by power. He was mostly a puppet of the Roman Empire. So Herod was actually good at being an evil overlord. But Archaeus was one of those evil lord wannabes that had a squeak at the end of his evil laugh to kind of let you know he's not all that threatening. You know, or whatever, undercut his terrifying authority. But he wanted to be. And those people might actually be more dangerous than the people who is. You see what I'm saying? So again, there's this move. We're going to go back to Bethlehem and then we're going to veer left over to Nazareth, which is a stone's throw from Bethlehem. But that's an important thing. And it's weird because Matthew has used this formula, thus it was fulfilled, the prophet, thus it was fulfilled. And he directly quotes and he directly quotes and he directly quotes five times over. But in this fifth formula, and thus it was fulfilled by the prophet, he says prophets, plural. And if you notice in your Bible, If it's the NASB, normally direct Old Testament quotes are in all caps font. But this isn't. At the end of verse 23, it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The reason why it's not in all caps in your Bible is it's not a direct quote. Scholars have looked over and over and over and found no direct citation. And that's caused big studies and dissertations to be written. What was Matthew thinking? How did he use the Old Testament? And I was invited 2 years ago to a conference on how Matthew quotes the Old Testament saints, because it's this huge scholarly debate. And here's the answer. You ready? Except for this. All of the prophets testify to the fact that the Messiah, when he comes, will be despised. I love that verse in Isaiah that says there was no form or comeliness to him that we might desire him. That kind of means he's not really ugly, but he's not really good looking. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the coming Messiah, Fabio, if you could incarnate yourself, why not show up with a six-pack and biceps, boom, pow, pow, gun show type stuff? But he doesn't. In fact, I might show up as Fabio-licious, and I would drive a really cool car down a really, really, really influential city, and my pedigree would be fabulous. Unlike Creedence Clearwater Revival, I would be born with a silver spoon in my mouth. It would be awesome, and I would take over the world through earthly power. Jesus does not. He comes to what is essentially the armpit of the Middle East, Nazareth. Now, I can pick on Arkansas, as I've said in other instances, because my mom is from there. But it's kind of like your Messiah being born in Arkansas. It's kind of the wrong place for power. We've mentioned that. So the prophets are all saying, when the Christ comes, you might not want to look at his prowess in physical form. When Messiah comes, yes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem because he has to have the legitimacy of dynasty, the throne of David. He has to be a part of the lineage. But you also need to know, when people talk of him, it's going to be with a sneer. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And we come to the part where we've gone through the story, I've read it, and I've prayed, and I reread it to you, and kind of poked little commentary in here and there. And we come to the part of the sermon regularly referred to as the application portion, or the part where I reveal to you some grand truth, and you are forever changed and instantaneously more holy. So brace yourselves, that is coming. We have to ask here, with the Chinese fire drill of Matthew moving all of the parts around, and Herod, bloodlust to destroy the Christ and maintain his own dynasty and his own kingdom, what exactly is Matthew doing? Now, clearly, I've already said one of the things that Matthew's doing. The purpose of writing this is to defend where Jesus came from. Later on in the gospel, it becomes a point of contention and debate between the Jewish religious leaders and his disciples. It becomes a problem. Hey, man, you're born in the wrong place. So Matthew's putting it right at the beginning that Jesus is qualified to be the Christ. And he does this through the formulas I keep referencing. Thus was fulfilled what the prophet said. He's saying Jesus is in fact Christy enough. His resume has all the ticked off boxes, exactly like it's supposed to be. He has all the credentials. He's the real deal. But I think specifically with Herod trying to destroy the child and all of the bobbing and weaving and the moving and the dodging and the ducking, so that we can get this Christ in the right place, this baby at the right place at the right time, what has to happen is you have to understand Matthew's frame of mind. So when a pastor comes in to preach this text, think of the various ways he can insert his own meaning into the text or slant the preaching of the text so that it fits the audience. Let me give you a couple of examples. Imagine we just moved. Kim and I and our kids, we moved 3 times in 2 years. So I would be able to, as a very empathetic pastor, speak to a woman like my wife in the audience and say, now life's been bumpy lately. And boy, we've zigged and we've zagged, and life has been really strange lately for you and for your kids. And you're probably wondering, is everything going to turn out all right? And I could use this text and I could say, but see, God is sovereignly behind all the moving plate tectonics. And while that's true, it's also very human-centered and therapeutic. And there's been nothing so far in the gospel that indicates Matthew's writing a book of therapy for you. So while we can take solace in the fact that the God of the universe is a sovereign God, I don't know that it's a self-help book to make you your best life now. In fact, your life might radically stink. And I'm not sure that it's God in the end that caused you to move around or make stupid decisions or get kicked out of your apartment or lose your job or the famine or the cancer or whatever it is. So I'm not going to church it up and tell you this text is for you. You could take great peace in it. Because I don't know, it may have been your own dumb moves that got you in trouble. Get rid of your credit card. That might help. So we go from therapeutic model and I go, no, that doesn't work very well. Another thing I could do, because this text is overtly political. Herod, after all, is Herod the Great, and he's trying to maintain his political power. This is an awesome chance for a preacher to rail against fill in the blank, Joe Biden. Nothing to see over here. It's all good. Now, I said Joe with the presumption that this is a fairly politically conservative, but think, if I'm on the other side of the street in Chelsea, the thing is, I might be a radical flaming liberal, so this is my opportunity to say, Trump! And somebody else on the other side, not wearing a red, ironically, blazer, but wearing a blue blazer, would be like, Trump, down with him. And oh, how I could get the applause of the people by just railing against their whipping boy of choice. You see, there's a political, and then I could make it even more political and inflammatory because I could talk about, you know, the sanctity of human life, and I could rail against abortion here because all of these innocents died. And everybody, oh, you would be on the edge of your seats going, yes, that was powerful, yes. But what if we chuck the politics? What if this is not, in fact, about your therapy? What if, in fact, this is not about your government, preferred or otherwise? What if this is about something much bigger? What I'm asking is, what if in fact the Jesus story is bigger than me and bigger than you and bigger than we and bigger than us? What if in fact the Jesus story is cosmic in scope? Keep your finger in Matthew 3 if you would, but turn over to the right to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Lately I've been spending a lot of time meditating on verses that summarize large portions of the scripture. Occasionally you'll get something like John chapter 1, Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. In this one little sentence, you have this grand summary of 3 years of Jesus' life. And Revelation 12 is kind of one of those passages where it summarizes huge amounts of history. In fact, 1,500 years of history is really packed into just a few verses in Revelation 12. But in order for us to read it, because it's apocalyptic literature, I kind of want to set the scene for you so you understand. How many of you have ever seen those shadow box puppet theaters that are used in the Orient, in Asia? Have you seen those? There's kind of that onion paper in the background, and there's puppets up front that are in front of the paper. But occasionally a light will turn on behind the rice paper, the onion paper, and shadows will play. But see, the little puppets up front, they don't know what you know as the audience. In theater, this would be like breaking fourth wall for you thespians. You know that there's a fourth wall that divides the people on the stage from the audience. This happens not only in those little shadow boxes, but all the time in Shakespeare. In Shakespeare, at the beginning of Act 1, typically the audience is let in on a little secret. There were identical twins born. They were separated at birth, and they don't know about each other. But then, because these things always happen in Shakespeare, the twins end up back in the same town. They're unaware of each other, and a man who's now married has a wife who runs into his twin. She thinks it's him. The complexities and the hilarity arises. You see, we're let in on this little bit of information that informs how we view the storyline up front. We see the same thing happen, third example, in Job in the preface. Job is going to sit on the ash heap with his friends and they're going to commiserate. And the friends are going to point at Job and say, "You're the problem. You have sinned. You have sinned." But fourth wall's already been broken. The audience already knows that Job is righteous. So the audience knows these guys are at fault. They're in error, Job's so-called counselors. You see, Matthew is writing, and when he's writing, in the foreground is Herod, very enraged and killing babies. But Matthew clearly knows the story is bigger than that. He knows that because he's been quoting Old Testament text after Old Testament text after Old Testament text. He sees a meta-narrative, a story bigger than the little tiny story up front. And when we read this story of Jesus being bumped around as a toddler, we can think of ourselves and make it therapeutic. We can make a political rant out of it, or we can see it for what it is, cosmic. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, most scholars are just going to flat out tell you, this is Israel. 12 tribes, this is a woman representing Israel in apocalyptic symbolism. Verse 2. "And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, you need to know in those two little verses, there's 1,500 years of Old Testament text that are all summarized. We presume the delivery system in the woman. We don't take time to explore how there ended up being 12 sons and 12 tribes. This is all cosmic symbol, apocalyptic revelation, and it's condensed and it's pregnant, pun intended, with meaning. But it's this fast-forward summary. Verse 3. "Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head was 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." You see, this great sign in heaven says there is a God who is sending a secret weapon. There's a delivery system. Again, pun intended. This woman is in labor. She's about to deliver the child. But there's a dracon, a dragon, a serpent of old, crouched and ready to devour the baby upon his birth. You see, when I'm reading through Matthew, I just read it and I see Christmas cards and tinsel. I see glitter and I see packages under the tree. And has anybody ever roasted a chestnut, and is it worth my time? Show of hands, anyone? Nice. European, I dig it, right? We see all this pretty fanciful stuff. Christmas time is the story of a baby about to get eaten by a dragon. Nobody ever makes it that. We've made it about plasma screen TVs and fat jolly elves and B&E via fireplace. I don't know, but the bottom line is this. There is a dragon on the loose looking to keep his throne. So without a single bit of reading into the text, when Herod is fully enraged, I can look at the backstory, the meta-narrative, the story about the story, and know part of what is fueling him, aside from his own egomaniacal greatness, is a satanic plot to stop the secret weapon from being delivered. Herod is enraged, and he murders babies to keep his place in the world secure. This is the type of sycophant. This is the type of genocidal lunacy that is Satanism. Do you understand? And Satan is real. We could speak of him in mythic proportions, about him being a dragon and whatnot. And he is. But he's diabolical, the father of lies. So this idea of temptation being quaint, you kind of shuck it off. We're playing with fire. And it's interesting here that when Herod is looking to preserve his kingdom and he's filled with rage, he's drawing on a power greater than himself because the dragon is poised to eat the child. You say, okay, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, we know it didn't happen. Let's pick up in verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's our Christ. That's our Messiah. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now again, a massive distillation. It's a summary of 33 years on earth, 3 years of public ministry, death, burial, and resurrection according to the scriptures. Ascension, Acts chapter 1. It's a summary here of all that Jesus did. And in short, what we find out is this Messiah, this Jesus, this King born to rule the nations, the dragon didn't win. That's when you say amen. The dragon didn't win. Amen. All right. We're getting there. But you get the point. This is a humongous realization. But the vision, the great sign in heaven doesn't end there. Because the delivery system worked, and we're reading it now as if it's historical, as if it's past. We read Matthew chapter 2 as if the delivery system is done. It is done in that phase. Jesus was historically delivered. Jesus lived a perfect and righteous life, fulfilling what we could not fulfill. Jesus was unique, the only begotten of the Father. Jesus was qualified to be the Christ. Jesus was rejected by his people. Jesus died, became a curse, nailed to a tree. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus told us that when he ascends, he'll send the Holy Spirit. Jesus inspired the apostles so that they would take up the mantle of scripture writing in the tradition with continuity from the prophets writing through the Old Testament. All of that has now been handed. The Word, the Church, the Holy Spirit, Christ with us even till the end of the age. It's all been handed over to the new delivery system. And that's us. You say, I'm not qualified. And I'd say, go watch the video of the genealogy of the delivery system. Because those people didn't seem qualified either. But in order for us to really inhabit this text and play out our role, for us to understand our part, for us to flesh out our piece of the timeline, what has to happen is you need to understand this story is bigger than your therapy. This story is bigger than your politics and your hobby horses. This story is bigger than your feelings. I want you to listen to me very close because this is going to sound very harsh. So give me some grace and trust my heart. I don't care how you feel. I don't even have the prerogative to care how I feel. I don't have the prerogative to care how my kids feel. Do you understand Christianity? It's way bigger than how we all feel. I don't care if you're nervous about sharing the gospel. It's not an option. It's not an option. To stay cozy and comfortable is not an option. We just don't have that prerogative. Because the war continues, you see. It doesn't end. Look at verse 7. We're in Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth. In real time, in real place, he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. Which is why I'm saying, I don't care how you feel. I don't care how I feel. You can't love your comfort. You can't love your power. You can't love your kingdom. You can't love your life more than the testimony of the blood of the Lamb. Because the accuser of the brethren is here. Verse 12, For this reason, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath like Herod, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, no, that's not America, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water out like a river of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And I'm reading fast, and it's a lot, but look at verse 17. We'll slow down. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, we look at how Christ in time accomplished salvation, but as he applies his salvation to us on earth, what we find out is his foe is our foe. What was trying to stop him is trying to stop you, is trying to stop me. But watch how we make it therapeutic. You've been working with a woman named Bonnie, made up the name, not thinking of a person. You've been working with Bonnie for a couple of years, and like a good Christian, you've tried to live an authentic Christian life in front of her, and you wanted to build relationship, as we were discussing in the AM Bible study. You want to build a relationship with Bonnie so she knows you're legit. So you let Bonnie know that you have a happy marriage, and you take your kids fly fishing, and you mow your lawn before you look like a loser, and you're a really nice person, and you don't cuss like everybody else does just when you accidentally hit your thumb with the hammer, and you're all together wonderful, and you only watch G-rated films. And you've impressed Bonnie, and she's figured out she can't be like you, and because you're too awesome. And she's divorced and broken. Her kids, teeth are falling out from meth. And you're like, okay, well, I got to share the gospel with Bonnie at some point. And you're sitting in your cubicle or at your desk or in your bus or wherever you work and go. And you're thinking to yourself, I got to go talk to Bonnie. But if you really are serious about that, even if it's something kind of like, I got a track in my pocket, or I'm gonna invite her to church, or I'm just going to say Gesundheit next time she sneezes and then translate it. God bless you, and I mean that. Whatever you're going to do, you decide now is the time when I'm going to walk across the room and talk to Bonnie. And it's happened to all of us. Your palms get sweaty. Eminem knew that. You should know that. Your palms get sweaty. And then everything gets warpy. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's when you could feel your heart and your ears, and you're pretty sure your heart's not in your head. It's in your chest, but everything goes like this. Because you're about to do that terrifying thing that I asked you all to do a week or two ago with your phone. Text your friend. Tell him you want to talk about Jesus. At that moment, this is not about your teensy, tiny victory, about how you got over how you felt for 4 seconds. At that moment, you are in a cosmic war. And you could stay seatbelted into your chair, and a dragon will clap. Job well not done. Or you can rise. In cosmic proportion, you can rise. The delivery system of Messiah. Do you understand that God sent angelic revelation and dreams? God gave apostles and prophets and scripture. God moved heaven and hell to smuggle the secret weapon behind enemy lines. And the dragon is on earth too, and he doesn't want it to go any further. And it's time for you to run the ball, baby. And it doesn't matter if it's too much. And it doesn't matter if you feel ill-prepared. Rise. Rise. God, who is sovereign in heaven, installs his king. And we have the opportunity to be a part of it. Let's pray together.
Lord Jesus, our story that we've been engrafted into is so much bigger than we are. And it's so easy for us to think of our own comfort, our own therapy. Even politics now gets into it. Well, what if they're leftist? What if they're liberal? How am I going to talk to them? We're just going to get in a fight. And this crazy smokescreen of what's really happening so often stymies us. But there is no smokescreen in your word. Herod is seen for what he is, a villain, enraged and empowered by an enraged dragon. And Joseph was nobody. He was a nobody. After this, we hear very little about him. He's hardly referenced for the rest of the story. He's just a guy getting up in the middle of the night with a wife and a newborn. And the Magi, they're somebodies, intellectuals, whatever they are, they're somebodies socially. But they bow their knee to this baby too. And Herod here, he really seems like this huge obstacle. He is terrified. They have to move around him. And Archelaus too, they have to move around him because he is so problematic, they circumvent him altogether and flee. But both of those guys are dead. And Jesus, their kingdom is done. And the Roman Empire is the stuff of archaeology now. And yet your kingdom reigns. And your throne, you're sat upon it. And you are truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are Jesus the Great. And Herod is just your enemy who's become your footstool. Would you cause us as a congregation and as a people to see ourselves beyond ourselves, that we would see ourselves from your vantage point? We are now the delivery system. We are now in the war. But we are empowered by the same spirit that was fighting this dragon 2,000 years ago. We're instructed by the same word that was instructing and being fulfilled as the prophets were fulfilled in your life, Jesus. Glorify yourself through this church, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.